Good morning, church. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. I'm glad to be back with you all this morning after quite a hiatus from our family getting COVID. Went through all my five kids by one, then two, and then the other two, and then it went through my wife, and we're down for the count for a while. So I'm glad to be back to share the word with you this morning. And I'm excited to see what God has to teach us. Funny story, we'll be in 1 Peter 3. Again, we're going through a mini-series whenever I get the chance to preach. The funny story is that when it was communicated to me, Pastor Ken texted me one day and said, "Hey, what do you think about Aaron Westerfield sharing the day of prayer about husbands?" And I don't know if any guys are like this or anybody else is like this, but this is how I am. Sometimes I just don't read all of the text. Is anybody like that? It's just, okay, it's probably just me. But I missed the part where it said, that goes right along with your sermon. And it didn't even really register because it didn't register that I was preaching on husbands loving your wives, because I had briefly addressed that in the last sermon when I got to preach. So I've been studying the passages of verses 8 through 12 in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. So if you were planning on hearing a sermon about how husbands how to love your wives, or if wives you were planning on that, I'm so sorry. It's going to be a little bit of a different flavor this morning. You could probably go and look at one of Pastor Ken's sermons on how to do that well. But yeah, I could probably preach a month's worth on husbands loving your wives. But today we'll be in a different sermon this morning. So open your Bibles if you haven't already to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Before we get started, I'd like to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us to study, to meditate on it, so that we can follow you, so that we can become like you, so that we can live in peace and unity, Lord. God, I pray that as I share your word this morning, that I wouldn't be a distraction, that I would get out of the way, and that you would speak through me, and I would just simply be your mouthpiece this morning. Thank you for your love for us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I've titled this sermon this morning, The Good Life. The Good Life. What is the good life? That phrase can conjure up many different ideas or many different feelings within people, right? For some, it might be bringing people back to the Garden of Eden-like weather in Southern California, sitting on the beach, right? Ah, the good life, right? Maybe for others, it's going to the Rocky Mountains, right? Being up in the pine trees where there's snow and skiing, and that's the good life, right? Or for me, it's like the serene beaches of Mexico, you know, with some of the best food on the planet. Or maybe for others, it might be something like sipping on a hot coffee, hot cocoa, apple cider on a cold, rainy day. You know, some people, that phrase, the good life, that has different feelings and different thoughts for people, depending on the person. How does that phrase specifically resonate with me? Well, has anybody you have driven through Nebraska lately? Nebraska? No, lately? Yeah. What does it say on the signs? Does anybody know what it says on the signs when you cross into the state of Nebraska? Not where I'm from. It says, Nebraska, the good life. Home of Arbor Day. The good life. This has been the state slogan for a long time. Anybody, when you go into Nebraska, think of, the good life? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah. Those of us who grew up in Nebraska, we have some sentimental feelings towards Nebraska that are good and bad. But that's the response that I was thinking that I would get. Maybe that's actually why they changed the slogan in 2019 to say, Nebraska, honestly, it's not for everyone. And that's not a joke. That's true. Ironically, this self-deprecating tourist slogan, this humor, they pulled in a state record $3.5 billion in tourist money when they changed that slogan. So it actually worked in their favor. All jokes aside, what is the good life? What is the good life according to this? What is the good life according to this? The good life according to the vast majority of the New Testament, I think, can be summed up in many different ways. There are many different aspects to the good life. But I believe a key aspect of living the good life according to God's word is receiving his blessings in the midst of trials, in the midst of blessing, with gratitude and joy, as well as living a life honoring to God, specifically when it comes to interpersonal relationships, in and outside the body. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So with the good life deals with our relationships with one another, let's look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We'll read the whole passage and then we'll chew on each verse by verse. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So again, we'll look at each verse by verse. Let's look at verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, as brothers and sisters, loving, compassionate, and humble. It starts up with the small phrase or the small sentence fragment, to sum up. What is he saying here when he says to sum up? Well, let's remember the context. Peter just got done writing to them about how to be living stones, being built up into a spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices. That's the context. He just got done writing to the audience about this. Then he goes on to exhort them in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation or judgment. We as Christians are called to be separate from the world. We're called to be excellent in our behavior when it comes to treating one another, inside the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. Says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? I'm going to give you two motivations for this. Two specific motivations. The first one is because if you are a Christian, if you are a Christ follower here this morning, that is who you are positionally in Christ. That is our identity. And we should be functioning out of that identity and be striving to have an honest, introspective look at our lives. What identity am I functioning out of on a daily basis? Is it one of, man, I've been bought with a price, I'm a saint, I'm loved, I'm redeemed? Or is it something else? Am I functioning out of the fact that I've been adopted into God's family and now I'm a child of God and also a co-heir with Christ? Romans 8, 15 through 17 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Are we functioning out of that identity on a daily basis? Am I functioning out of the fact that I've been reconciled to God? Once we were enemies of God, Romans 5 tells us, and we've been brought with a price and we've been reconciled to him. Have been. That's past tense. If you're a believer here today, you have been reconciled to God, and that there is nothing that can separate you from his love. Absolutely nothing. Romans 8:38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Absolutely nothing can separate you from God's love if you have been redeemed and reconciled to him. Are you functioning out of that identity? Are we functioning out of the fact that we are now a saint, and no matter the sins that I committed yesterday, today, or tomorrow will not be held against us because they've been forgiven and nailed to the cross? Psalm 103, 11 through 13, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west," I don't know if I'm getting the directions right, "from there to there," right? "So far has he removed our wrongdoings from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Psalm 103, 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him." The list can go on and on and on about the truths of who we are now in Christ, our identity. This is who we are if you are a believer here today. And likewise, the freedom that we have to live for him today. On the flip side, if we function out of anything outside of that identity, anything outside of our faith in Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we will most likely function out of something else. Maybe that's fear. Maybe that's pride. Maybe that's shame. Maybe that's control. Whatever it may be, if it's something outside of your identity, it's something that probably doesn't honor God and is prone to wounding other people. So that's the first reason, because that is who we are in Christ. Second reason, brought up in verse 12 of chapter 2, is to win the world to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation." That is a verse saying we need to have our behavior excellent so that those who don't know Christ will see that and they will crave that and they will ask, "Man, why are you different?" Peter then goes on to address specific subsets of people and situations in everyday life and explains how we can be a powerful witness to the as foreigners in this world. Again, he goes, in my last sermon, we talked about as Peter addresses proper submission to God in regards to authority, the authority of the government. He also addressed proper submission to authority in the workplace, especially when you're getting slandered, or you're not being treated fairly. And then he goes on to address proper submission in the home, specifically with wives and husbands. Does everybody fit into these subsets of categories? No, not everybody fits into this. There are a few that don't fit into these categories. So now, having addressed what the good life looks like with specific types of people in specific situations, Peter now brings it all together. Brings it all together and addresses the body of Christ as a whole, collectively, and says, to sum up all of you. To sum up all of you. To sum up all of us what? Peter lists five distinct related things here in verse 8. To sum up all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble. We'll take a closer look at each of these specifically, but first let's look at them collectively in a broader scope. What do all five of these things have in common? They all have to do with relating to one another. How we treat one another. The good life deals with how to treat one another in the body of Christ, not only in deed, but also in the words, as we'll see later in this passage. So what is the greatest danger to living the good life? Going back to the Garden of Eden and the original sin, the greatest danger to living the good life is a life pleasing, is a life that is centered, is self-centered. An act of self-will, self-fulfillment, self-glorification, self, self, self. A life pleasing to the Lord within healthy relationships is the desire for other-centered fulfillment, is looking to others and their good. This is why in verse 9, Peter says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. I'll address that a little bit later in the sermon, but then it goes on to say, for you are called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. But giving a blessing instead. For example, if you're driving down the road, right? You're driving down the road and someone cuts you off. What's our fleshly, self-centered tendency? Yeah, maybe a little bit more than but yeah, something along those lines, right? Is our response to follow that guy and offer to pay for his gas? No, maybe that's a little extreme, I don't know. But it says give a blessing instead. Right? Give a blessing instead. Maybe a more applicable to my situation on a weekly basis. I play basketball in the mornings on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And if someone fouls me like super hard, and doesn't call it, what's my fleshly tendency? Self-centered. Ooh, man, I'm going to get back at him. Or I'm going to let him know. I'm going to let him know, right? That's my fleshly response. Thankfully, I've learned my lesson in high school to not bark at people. It doesn't really solve problems. But do I actually go and give a blessing to him? Do I actually go and respond with a kind word? I'd like to say I do. But maybe not always. It says, not evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead give a blessing. Is that easy? man, no, that is difficult. That is a high calling. What are some ways that we can do this? What are some ways that we can actually give a blessing when somebody insults us or treats us in an evil manner, whether it's in the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ? What's one way that we can do that? One way that I think we can do that is pray specifically for that person. You can pray for that person. Oftentimes when you start praying for somebody who has wronged you, God will soften your heart. Does that mean the issue has been resolved? No, not always. God will soften your heart as you pray, and pray specifically for God to bless that person. Oh man, that's difficult. How many of you guys think that, you know, how many of you guys have prayed a specific blessing on maybe somebody that you don't line up with specifically politically? Whether that's the President of the United States or whether that's a local government official. That's hard. It's not easy. Have I done it all the time? No. Have I done it ever? Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe I should, because that's what the Bible calls us to do. Give a blessing instead. All of these things line up with what Paul is writing in Philippians 2:2-5. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Man, that is so countercultural today. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The good life, according to this book, is self-denial. It is not looking to gratify your own self. There is not one verse in the Bible that calls us to love ourselves. There isn't. So let's look back at those five traits and see how they play into the good life. The first one, be harmonious. Be in harmony with one another. I'm not musically inclined. I'm just not. You don't want to hear me try to play an instrument or probably sing. And if you're musically inclined and you have a lot of music knowledge, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think I got this from the infallible Wikipedia. In music, harmony is the process by which individual sounds are joined together or composed into whole units or compositions. Often the term harmony refers to simultaneously occurring frequencies, pitches, or chords. For what purpose? For what purpose is harmony in music? Is it for chaos? Is it for disorder? For something that sounds absolutely horrendous? Is that the purpose of harmony? No. The purpose for harmony is for a pleasing sound. For take different sounds, put them together, and to make a pleasing sound. Just like in harmony, just like in music, harmony cannot be done by just taking one individual sound and focusing on that one individual sound and making harmony out of it. Just like that, harmony within the body of Christ cannot be done by focusing on self. It can't be done. It can't be done focusing on our individual selves, our individual desires, what we want. It's focusing on others. A harmonious person seeks the good of others before his own, is not self-focused or self-willed and self-demanding, especially when it comes to differences in tastes, gifts, habits, but works toward unity in the essentials of obedience to God's word. That is harmony. The second one, be sympathetic. The sharing of the same feeling. Like Jesus, our Savior, sympathizes with our weaknesses, according to Hebrews 4:15, we are called to share in one another's weaknesses and burdens as well. God made us emotional beings. He did. We are emotional. You might have a lot of hurts in your life, and your response to trials is to suppress those emotions, but that does not mean you don't have emotions. We are emotional beings, and that is one of the things that I believe that God has created us in His image. It's a main component. And we are called to allow the sufferings of others impact us on the emotional level. That's what sympathy is. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That is sympathy. That is coming alongside someone's hurt on an emotional level. Third, be brotherly, meaning exhibit brotherly love towards one another. That's to say that we don't relate with one another, especially in the body of Christ, as if we're mere strangers or acquaintances or even distant relatives that you just kind of avoid and try not to talk to. That's not brotherly love. This is addressed to the whole body of Christ. This is talking about treating one another as if we're a close family. He prayed for husbands and families, for the unity of families. Do we have unity as this family? Do we show one another brotherly love on a daily basis? A little bit more on that. Showing brotherly love towards one another outside the church can also be a huge springboard to sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ. We are called to show that affectionate love. Be kind-hearted. That's the fourth one. The literal word in Greek translates to feel generous in your belly. That's where the emotions kind of lay. I don't know if you get nervous or anything. When I get nervous, man, my stomach does not feel good. I think in America, we've kind of related our emotions to our heart, but really it kind of relates more to all the icky stuff in there. It says, feel generous in your belly. Again, your emotions. Be kind-hearted. There doesn't seem to be a huge difference between this and sympathy. Right? The sharing of the feeling, coming alongside one another, but that you're also kind-hearted. They kind of go together. They're both emotional traits, and yet it seems as though sympathy communicates the sharing of the feeling, and being kind-hearted is showing that feeling regardless if someone else shares it with you or not. Be humble in spirit is the last one. I have heard it said humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. I've heard of that. I think there is some truth to that, but I don't think all of it's true. I think it depends on perspective. Humble in spirit or lowliness of mind communicates that we are dependent on God for everything that we need in this life, that we can't do anything on our own. We depend on God. And that we can't do it in our pride and our self-sufficiency. I think that's what it means to be humble in spirit. We are broken. We are sinful beings. And we need God every single day. We are saved by His grace, and once we are transferred from death to life, from darkness to light, from enemy to adopted child and heir, then our perspective can change from who I was to who I am now. But our dependency on Him has not changed and will not change. Or should not change, rather. According to Peter, this is what the good life looks like within the context of healthy relationships. How to relate with one another. Is it exhaustive? No, probably not. Peter goes on to write that the good life also encompasses another aspect of living within healthy relationships. And that is how we treat one another with our words. Look at verse 10. The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This and the rest of verse 12 is an excerpt from Psalm 34. What is this Old Testament principle taken from Psalm that we can apply to our lives today? Keeping it within the immediate context, it flows right along with not responding to evil with more evil, or insult, speaking words with another insult. Not responding to words that wound with more words that wound. This means that, as verse 10 says, keeping your lips from speaking deceit. If there is one thing that endangers the living of the good life in the body of Christ, if there is one thing that possibly endangers having healthy relationships among each other the most, I think it would be speaking deceit. Because speaking deceit, not speaking the truth, is an act of trying is self-preservation. What does this look like? Well, this could look like a blatant lie. This could look like a white lie. This could look like twisting or distorting facts to your favor. Or maybe even withholding key facts in a situation so as to deceive another party. Slander, manipulation. There's all kinds of stuff that could be put in here in the word deceit. Instead, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." None. "But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to" who? To yourself? To those who hear. It is other-centered. Again, this is absolutely countercultural today. Absolutely countercultural today. Our culture says, you defend yourself, you defend your self-worth, your self-dignity, and you respect yourself at all costs, no matter what. Even if that means repaying evil, with more lies heaped onto more lies. God says otherwise. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Romans 12. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, let him starve. No. But if your enemy is hungry, what? You feed him. You give him a blessing. And if he is thirsty, watch him as his lips crackle, right? And he gets a dry mouth. No, you give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A couple of notes on this. What does this not mean? Does this mean that we never confront sin? Absolutely not. Confronting someone's sin is not evil, and it is actually something that we are called to do in the body of Christ. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." And then it goes on to say the process of how to do that with one or two witnesses. So again, confronting someone's sin, or even your own, is not evil. That's not the evil. If we keep in mind the general purpose for confronting sin, a wrong that's done to you. And what is that purpose? The purpose is reconciliation with that person. That purpose is restoration of the offender, of the offense against you. If these purposes are kept in mind when confronting sin, then it will be a lot easier to do it biblically and without sinning. Ephesians 4:5, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. What does this also not mean? I believe this also does not mean that we avoid people who have wronged us. While this may seem like a reasonable response, is it the healthy response? Is it the biblical response? Let's look at Scripture. Verse 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Not only are we called not to return evil with more evil, a negative command, but there is also a positive command. The positive command is to do good, to seek peace, and to pursue it. Those are all positive commands that we are called to do in response to someone personally offending us or attacking us. This flows right along back with verse 9 that says, instead of responding to evil with more evil, it says what? Give a blessing. Give a positive command. Avoiding those who have wronged you is not a positive action. And it's not seen here in this verse. Avoidance is not doing good. Avoidance is not seeking peace, and avoidance is not pursuing peace. So the question is then, why bother? Why go through all the trouble of spending your time and energy to engage and confront conflict in your life and pursue the good life of peace? Why go through all that trouble? Number one, because this is God's desire for the church. This is God's desire for the church according to this. If this is your standard, that is God's desire for your life. Matthew 5:9 says, God blesses those who work for peace. Again, another positive command. Who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. Hebrews 12:14-17, work at living in peace with everybody. Another positive command. And work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you falls to receive the grace of God. Another positive command. Watch out. Another positive command. That no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. Those are all positive commands. Again, Ephesians 3:3-4 says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Again, another positive command. Binding yourselves together in peace. Binding is a positive command. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. We engage in conflict, not for the sake of conflict. We engage the conflict rather for the sake of peace and unity. The second reason we engage in conflict is because conflict can be a trial that helps us personally grow in spiritual maturity. James 1:2-4 says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy when you encounter trials. Man, that's hard. Is someone slandering you, doing evil to you, is that a trial? Oh yeah, that is. We are called to count it all joy when we encounter those. Why? Because in addition to the conflict, it can help us drive us toward God in his word and in prayer. In Psalm 119:71, King David wrote, it is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I may learn your statutes. It was good for him to be afflicted. We don't like to be comfortable. We like to be comfortable. We don't like when people offend us and do evil to us. Do we respond in a biblical way? The last reason, the third reason to pursue the good life of peace and unity is because there can be consequences for not pursuing it. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That is also countercultural prayer or concept. I think sometimes we think that, Ryan, you've been talking about our identity in Christ. We're secure in Christ. There ain't nothing that can stand in our way. We're good to go. But remember, Peter's talking to believers here. He's referencing this while talking to Christians. And he's saying, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Could it be that our prayers are being hindered for not seeking and pursuing peace and righteousness? Could it be? I'm going to leave us with these two questions. Are we as a church pursuing the good life? Are we as a church pursuing the good life of peace and unity? Are you individually pursuing the good life of peace and unity in how you treat one another? Am I individually pursuing the good life of peace and unity? Or do we have the mindset of, honestly, it's just not for everyone? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for, again, your word. Thank you so much that you are with us and you speak to us and you convict us. And God, I pray for unity and peace in the body. I pray for unity and peace with those outside of the body in this community. I thank you for what you've called us to do. Is it easy? No, it's so hard. God, help us. We need you. And Lord, I pray these things, that these things would be true of this body, Lord. Again, I thank you for what you're doing, God, and I thank you for the words that you've written to us. And I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.